I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not starting a new series through the book of Hebrews. We're just going to look at the first few verses. Hebrews chapter 1. I want us to look at the first three verses tonight, really specifically to prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. I want to begin by reading these verses, beginning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews pens these words, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The other epistles in the New Testament all begin with a familiar pattern that was common to letter writing in the first century. There was in the other epistles the usual identification of the author and the naming of the addressee, which would be followed by a greeting. This is what we read throughout the New Testament in the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude, with the only exception being 1 John. However, here at the beginning of this epistle, the book of Hebrews, the author dispenses with all usual greetings and salutations. There is no self-identification of the author. The fact is, we do not even know who wrote this letter. This letter simply begins abruptly with the word God and proceeds to a discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would the writer not address the readers in the customary fashion? Why not specify his own name as the author? Why not disclose who the recipients are? And why not issue a greeting? And why not pronounce a salutation of grace and peace? The answer has to be that the author wants to focus our attention immediately on the primary object of our faith, the primary focus of this entire book, the Lord Jesus Christ. He cuts through the familiar introduction and goes immediately to what is most important, the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, this is what I want us to do. I want us to do, as this writer will say in chapter 3, verse 1, I want us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I want us to do tonight what this author will say in Hebrews 12, verse 2, to be looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I cannot think of a better passage for us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ than these opening three verses in this epistle of Hebrews. It is hard to imagine that any more truth could be packed into such few words as what we have in this case. This is a virtual systematic theology concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's virtually an entire Christology of the person and work of Christ. In these opening verses, there are seven cardinal truths about the Son of God that I want to unfold and to unpack for us tonight, that are just layered one on top of the other in concise, concentrated fashion. I want us to dig into this, and I want us to see and to savor the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. So, seven truths about Christ that the author so specifically states here. And as we look at these will be an aid to each and every one of us. I trust will cause you to love the Lord Jesus Christ even more. I pray that each of these seven will cause your heart to burst aflame tonight with renewed affection and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that looking at these verses will heighten our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, making it all the more easy to put our trust in Him and desire to walk with Him day by day. I pray that these verses will have a heartwarming effect within each one of us, that this will cause our hearts to be reignited with holy affection and sacred devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin to look at this. And the first truth that I want you to note about Jesus Christ is that He is the superior Word. The superior Word. Francis Schaeffer has said, God is there and He is not silent. God is a speaking God. And that is precisely what we see beginning in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Let's just stop right there. Here we see immediately that God is the speaking God. God has spoken from the dawn of human history. From the very beginning with Adam and Eve, God was speaking to them. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, God was not silent, but God was speaking. God is the revealer. God is the source of the communication. And it says, after He spoke long ago. That refers throughout to the entire Old Testament epoch and era of time. He spoke to the fathers. This speaks of our forefathers in the faith, beginning with Abraham and Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then to Moses, all the way down through the prophets. God was speaking again and again and again to the fathers. He says, in the prophets, this is how God chose to communicate to man. He chose to speak through His ordained messengers, who were the prophets, beginning with Moses. And extending all the way through to Malachi, over this entire 1,000-year period of time, God spoke through His chosen messengers. It says in many portions. That means in many periods of time. There was a progressive revelation, almost like a dimmer switch, like you would have in your dining room, perhaps. That as you turn it on, the light would barely be on. And then as you rotate it to the right, the light becomes brighter and then brighter and then brighter. That is what was taking place throughout the Old Testament period in many portions. God was piecemealing His revelation over many centuries. And then He says in many ways, that is through divine law, through the sacrificial system, through the institutions, through ceremonies, through kings and judges and prophets and visions and symbols and parables, God was communicating. God was speaking in each of these ways. But in verse 2, the writer makes this dramatic statement, in these last days, referring to the climax of redemptive history. To the consummation of God's dealing with man. It refers to the period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. The entire church age is identified as these last days. Note it says, has spoken in His Son. He is saying Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation of God to man. Jesus is God's final word. And all that God has to say, He has now said it in strongest and fullest measure in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest prophet, the final, ultimate prophet. He is the greatest expositor of the law. F.F. Bruce says, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ. But there is no progression beyond Christ. God has nothing else to say. He has said it all in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, all they did was proclaim Christ, that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Savior who has come. The epistles simply explain more fully who Jesus Christ is and correct heretical teaching that would contradict the person and work of Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, it is simply saying that this one is coming again. Now, the Old Testament pointed ahead to the coming of Christ, but it was all preliminary. It was all preparatory. And in a sense, it was partial. But in Christ, we have the full and final revelation of God to man. In Matthew 17, verse 5, God the Father spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And that is what each and every one of us must do tonight. And not just tonight, but tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon and throughout the week, every day, all day, we must be giving strictest attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be listening to Him and learning from Him and being taught by Him. He is full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus Christ is the greatest thing God has ever had to say to you. There is no message nor any messenger any greater than Jesus Christ. That's number one, the superior word. Now, number two, the sole heir. As we continue to read in verse 2, the writer to the Hebrews now adds this small clause, whom he appointed heir of all things. Never have so few words contained so much truth and theology. God the Father, this says, has appointed. Please note the verb tense. This has already happened. This is not awaiting the second coming. This is not awaiting the end of the age. This appointment has already taken place. Whom He appointed heir of all things. To be the heir of all things means that God the Father has placed under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ the entire universe. And everything has now come under His authority. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And what that means is Jesus possesses all the rights that would belong to the firstborn son. That is to say, Jesus assumes the preeminent place over all creation, and the Father has bequeathed and has willed all things to be in His hands. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "All things have been created for Him." 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 says, "We exist for one Lord, Jesus Christ." What a breathtaking statement this is, that Jesus Christ has inherited the entire universe. He has authority in heaven and earth over all that there is, and it is now in his possession. He is the sole heir. Therefore, when we pray in his name, there is nothing that is impossible to our God. It must simply be in accordance with the will of God. But no prayer is too big to bring before the throne of God, because the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, he has now become the heir of all that there is, and there is no request that we will ever make in his name that is too big of a check for him to fill out, too big of a request for him to meet. He is the sole heir. Third, I want you to note, he is the sovereign creator. Not only are all things for the Son, but all things are from the Son. We continue to read in verse 2, and we note, through whom also he made the world. He takes a step back now and is saying, not only has everything been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, but everything has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are bookends on both ends of the universe. It is all from him, and now it has come to him. Notice it says, through whom also he made the world. The he refers to God the Father. The whom refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this is saying is, God has made all that there is by delegating to his Son the responsibility to be the agent of creation. It is under the headship of the Father, but the one who actually did the work of creation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Jesus who said, "Let there be light." That was Jesus who scooped up from the dirt and fashioned the first man. It was Christ who breathed life into Adam. It was a hands-on operation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And please note, when it says he made the world, he didn't simply refashion the world. He didn't simply reconfigurate what was already there. He made everything out of nothing. He made the world. This word for world literally means the ages. It's not the normal word that is used for the world. This is saying he made the ages. And this refers to not simply the physical matter, but the Lord Jesus Christ also made time and energy and space and everything that will transpire here upon the earth. John 1 verse 3 says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Whatever there is, wherever you see it, it is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the devil himself was made by Christ. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, by him, referring to Christ, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And those last four designations is a reference to the angelic world, the invisible, unseen angelic world. And there was a Colossian heresy that was influencing the church to enter into the worship of angels. And when Paul writes this, he is saying, why would you worship a created angel when you could worship and should worship the creator of the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He has created all that there is out of nothing, the entire universe. It all bears the stamp made by Christ. That includes you and me as well. He created us in our mother's womb. He created us to be the gender that we are, to have the height and the weight that we have, that we would have the temperament and the personality that we have, the gifts and the abilities that we have. What a stewardship has been entrusted to us in what He has made. And there should be a sense of complete acceptance that we have regarding our relationship with the Lord. There should be no sense of I wish I could be somebody else. I wish I could be something else. That would be an indictment against the one who has made us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He is the sovereign Creator. But there's more that is so tightly packed into these few verses as we're just glorying tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, I want you to note, He is the shining radiance. As we come to verse 3, we note and we read, and He is, the He refers to Christ, He is the radiance of His glory. Let's just stop right there. Please note, this is saying that Jesus Christ is the shining forth of the divine glory of God to us. Now, it's very important that we know this does not say that Jesus is the reflection of the Father's glory. It's the difference between the moon and the sun. The moon is but a reflector of the light of the sun. When we see the moon up in the sky, that light did not originate with the moon. The moon is just simply a reflection of the light that is coming from the sun. Heretics and cults would say, well, Jesus is just a mere reflection of the glory of the Father. But that's not what this says. This says He is the radiance of His glory. Jesus Himself, the Son, is the Son. The S-O-N is the S-U-N. It originates with Him. He is all that God the Father is. The holiness and all of the attributes of God are self-contained in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the shining forth of all that God is to us. And it originates in Himself, in His own being. He has not taken on any divine attributes from the Father, but from all eternity past, without beginning, He has been eternally the Son of God and eternally the radiance of the Father's glory. And then He adds to that the exact representation of His nature. This is to say that Jesus represents to us everything that belongs to God the Father in His nature. It's referring to the divine nature. This is a crystal clear statement for the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, this does not say that He is a partial representation of the Father's nature, but an exact representation, meaning a perfect representation, a full representation, an equal representation of the Father's nature. In John 14, verse 8, you recall in the upper room discourse, Philip said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And you recall what Jesus said. Have I been with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Only one who is the exact representation of the Father, only one who is the full radiance of the Father's glory could make such a statement as this. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does God look like? Look at Jesus. That's exactly what God looks like, because Jesus is fully God. In John 1, verse 14, John writes in his prologue, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." Now listen to this. "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 12, verse 45, Jesus said, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." If it's ever hard for you to get your thoughts around who God the Father is, since He has no physical representation, just keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will see all that the Father is in glorified form. Well, not only is Jesus the shining radiance, but let's continue to walk through this glorious text. Fifth, He is the sustaining power. Again, this writer of Hebrews is just stacking layer upon layer upon layer of glorious descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read now in verse 3 the next designation, and it says, "And He upholds all things by the word of His power." This is so important. It would be one thing if Jesus just made everything out of nothing and then walked away from it and took a hands-off policy and just decided to let everything go its own course, run its own path, and just be a passive observer of all that He made. But that's not what this text says. This text says, all that He made, He continues to hold it in the palm of His hand. He's got the whole world in His hands. And He, this says, upholds. That's a very strong word. And it means that He maintains all that He made. He preserves all that He made. He sustains all that He made. But let me go a step further. He directs the movement of all that He made to its appointed end. You remember, it didn't say that He made merely the physical world, but that He made the ages as well. This is saying that He upholds and directs all that He made, and He made more than just the physical universe. But in a sense, He made everything that would transpire in the physical universe. And not only did He make the theater, but He made all of the actors on the stage, as well as wrote the script of what would happen on the stage. And He continues to be the director of the play and is guiding and directing every person's part. In reality, every molecule in the universe, He is sovereignly directing it all to its appointed end. That is what this is saying. This is a mind-boggling statement. And note the two words, all things. He upholds all things. This is saying Jesus is bringing all things to their destined end. The entire universe, the entire course of history, all people, all events, all circumstances. He is working all things by the word of His power. He is doing so effortlessly by His mere breath. How did everything come into being to begin with? He just spoke it effortlessly into being. He just said, "Let there be," and it was. And by this same word of His power, Jesus continues to sustain and maintain and to direct all things. Colossians 1, verse 17, affirms this when Paul writes, in him, referring to Christ, in him, all things hold together. Do you know if Jesus was not upholding all things, the entire universe would just would fall apart? He is the one who is sustaining all the laws of science, all the laws of physics, all the laws of thermodynamics. The Lord Jesus is the one who's keeping all the planets in their rotation. He is the one who's keeping the earth on its axis at just the right angle. He is the one who is rotating the earth with perfect timing, that there's 24 hours in a day. He is the one who's maintaining the changing seasons of the year. He is the one who is controlling all the weather. He is the one who is controlling the flowing of the rivers, the process of evaporation, the building up of clouds, the blowing of those clouds back over the land, the commanding of those clouds to drop the rain onto the earth, and the beginning the process of streams and creeks and rivers until it empties back in the ocean again. The Lord Jesus is sustaining all that there is. He's the one who's sustaining your little life and my little life as well. He doesn't have to just simply stop giving it. He just simply, if he was to pull his hand back, we would all just fall over dead. He is life. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the mighty Atlas who is upholding the entire universe. He is the sustainer of all things. Let your mind be expanded. Let your heart be enlarged for this mighty sovereign creator. But there's more. There's two more. As the writer of Hebrews, no book has ever started like this. This in the Gospel of John just began in breathtaking form. This is much like the beginning of the book of Genesis, but really far more. I want you to note now, sixth, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the sin-bearing substitute. The writer now moves from the physical and the providential now to the spiritual and the redemptive as he's building up now to this. And we read in verse 3, when he had made purification of sins. Just those few words describe the entire substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The language here is drawn from that of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the priest would make a sacrifice for sin, but it never took away sin. It never purged sin. It was merely a foreshadowing of what this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do as he would make intercession for us upon the cross. We read, when he had made purification of sins. The word purification means the cleansing of our sins, the purging of our sins. People talk today about purgatory, of which there is zero reality. There is no place called purgatory. The only purgatory there ever was 2,000 years ago upon Calvary's cross, where Jesus made purification of sins in the shedding of his blood upon the cross. He made purification of sins. That means he washed our sins away. He scrubbed us down and removed the stain and the guilt of sin from us and made us pure before a holy God in heaven. He is both the high priest as well as the perfect sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. He is both high priest and sacrifice. And by that, he made purification of sins. And so perfect was his sacrifice that he only had to do it one time. In the Old Testament, the priest had to do it again and again and again and again. And you know why they had to do it again and again and again? Because it never accomplished what needed to be accomplished on behalf of sinners. It was just a dress rehearsal for what would one day happen at Golgotha. But Jesus, through one death, has accomplished for all time the purification of sins for all who will believe in Him. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." You talk about futility. You talk about ineffective. It was simply to be a pattern or a shadow of the reality or the substance that would come in Christ. Let me read verse 11 again. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time." And we could add to that, time after time after time after time after time after time, the same sacrifices. Please note the end of verse 11, "which can never take away sins." Did the Old Testament sacrifices ever one time take away one sin? And the answer is no. If they could have, there would have been no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But notice verse 12. "But He," referring to Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for Him." Now, verse 14. "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." It speaks of the sufficiency and the finality of His sin-bearing death on our behalf. That's why when we come to the Lord's table tonight, all we're doing is remembering what He did. Now, there's no efficacy in this. This grape juice does not become real blood. This bread does not become the body of Christ. There's no silly hocus pocus going on in the house of the Lord tonight. It is simply raw, sheer, unvarnished truth that Jesus on the cross, when He said, "It is finished," He meant what He said. He had made the full and final atonement for our sin upon the cross. There is nothing that needs yet to be done to the perfection of His atoning death. And there's one last truth that I want you to note here. Not only the sin-bearing substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, but finally, if you'll come back to Hebrews chapter 1, at the end of verse 3, I want you to note the Supreme Lord. This builds to this high point. And we begin with Christ as the superior word, a prophet, the fullest revelation from God. And we work our way up to now this statement of His supreme lordship. We read, "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This continues the imagery of the priesthood. Priests never sat down, and the reason they never sat down, they were always standing, is because their work was never finished. They were always standing. There was no chair in which they might sit down, because what they did could never take away sin, and they would just continually, time after time, be offering the same sacrifices. But now we read that Jesus, having made the one perfect sacrifice, this is the first time we ever read in the Bible of any priest sitting down. Priests never sat down. But we read now, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the reason he sat down is his work was finished at the cross. The atonement was made. Reconciliation had been achieved. The righteous anger of God had been propitiated. Sinners had been redeemed through his shed blood. He sat down. And please note where he sat down. He sat down at that place of highest authority and highest honor in the entire universe. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right hand symbolizing the hand of strength. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father that he might exercise all of the supreme authority of God the Father. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is his supreme lordship. And to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ means to believe upon him not merely as Savior, but also as Lord, and to recognize that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we will submit our lives to him. And that is why Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what it means that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One other text in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes to the Ephesians and describes this same exaltation and really coronation of Christ when he writes that the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his gave him as head over all things to the church. Nobody, no physical body ever had a greater head than we have as our spiritual head of the body of Christ in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we desire for Christ to have the place of preeminence in this service, in our hearts and in our lives. This passage of Scripture, I can't imagine anything that can be added to these three verses. It is an entire Christology packed into these few words. Every phrase, every clause, every expression and description here is an unveiling of extraordinary truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that tonight, having seen the greatness and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll say tonight with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. I pray that every one of us here tonight will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, certainly at least within our own hearts, that every one of us will sing the praises of him who alone is worthy, that we will acknowledge his lordship over our lives, that we will acknowledge that he has made us. We have not made ourselves. Our parents didn't even make us. It was the Lord Jesus who made us. And that all things, including ourselves, have been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all belongs to Him. Listen, your car is His car. Your house is His house. Your possessions are His possessions. Your time is His time. Everything that you have belongs to Him. It's just on loan temporarily to you. And so as we live our lives, we must live with this very real recognition that He is Lord over it all. And the number of my days is in His hand. And when it's time for Him to call me home, I shall come home. And until then, as long as I am here upon this earth, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May the Lord stir up our hearts tonight with great affection for this all-glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're not in a cult tonight? Aren't you glad that you're not worshiping some oriental monk someplace and he is claiming to have all wisdom and to have created all that there is? Aren't you glad that you're not worshiping in some cult in some other place here tonight? Some inferior God, small g. Aren't you glad that the God of heaven and earth has opened your eyes and revealed to you who Jesus Christ is? And upon seeing who He is, it would be impossible for us to think of a Savior and a Lord any greater, any grander than what we see in this passage tonight. He is incomprehensible. He far surpasses the greatest thoughts that we would ever have of Him. And if we err, we easily err on having too low a thoughts. None of us can have too high a thoughts of the infinite Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ.